I'll tell you what, I have a strange job. Normally, my job begins with settling down on the computer, writing out films, TV shows, and comic books. Yeah, it's a strange job. This week, it was a little bit different, because this week, it was about picking up a couple of books and going through those. One of them was by a guy called Bob Iger, who's the head of Disney. And it's easy to forget, but if you go back to when he took over, Disney was actually in real trouble. And yet, over the last couple of decades, Disney has become, again, the foremost media company. Now, this book, The Ride of a Lifetime, it's supposed to be the lessons he learned through being the head of such a massive company. And it's surprisingly honest. He opens up about his mistakes, his failings. I was quite shocked at how real it was. But as I read it, I realised there was one lesson he didn't pick out. And it's actually relevant to OCF, you'll be relieved to hear. It's simply that this was a man who was in touch with his emotions, who knew who he was, and who was willing to process his feelings. There was one moment in the book that seems to have been a turning point in his life, because he was going through the job application to be the head of Disney, and it had been going on for months. He'd been going through interview after interview after interview, and the pressure had been building up. And instead of dealing with it, he suppressed it, and he pressed it down, until finally one day he had a panic attack. He thought he was having a heart attack. And he got himself checked out and they said, it's stress. And he realized then, no, I've been hiding from myself the truth of who I am. I've been hiding this from myself and from my wife. And he went out and he opened up to her. And from that moment on, when you read the book, it's quite surprising. Because throughout you get the image of this deeply emotional person who is willing to admit this decision was difficult, this friendship was damaged, this hurt, I had to go home to my wife and talk it through and cry with her. It was so refreshing to see somebody in a position of authority willing to be so honest. And it just reminded me that the world, it doesn't encourage us to have this kind of inner life. It encourages us to have a shrunken inner life where we never examine our hearts, where we do like Bob Iger did, and repress and push down. And it encourages us to be like icebergs, where only a hint is above the surface and the rest is buried deep, not visible to anyone else, and quite frankly, not examined by ourselves either. And that thinking, it slips into the church as well. Because when we become Christians, we don't forget the wrong lessons we've learned in the world. And when we're Christians, it doesn't mean we're not in the world all the time, being bombarded by the world's messages. So it's so easy for us as Christians to develop this shrunken inner life. And that, to me, is what this emotionally healthy spirituality is about. It is saying, right, that is not enough. That is not what God wants for us. He wants us to confront the reality of who we are and to be transformed in our innermost being. Today we're going to be looking at what is sadly quite a tragic example of someone in the Bible who had a shrunken inner life. And we're going to be learning some lessons from him of what not to do. So I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 7 to 25, and then I'm going to jump to verse 30 as well. I'll give you a couple of minutes to get there, because I know it's not a book that people turn to tremendously often, so you might need to check in the contents page at the front. I've been telling the youth there's no shame in needing to look at the contents page. So, verse 7. 1 Samuel 15, verse 7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Now, to give you a bit of context, I'll just drift away for a moment there. To give you a bit of context here, the Amalekites and Israel, they are ancient enemies. All the way back to the days of Abraham and his children, they were bitter rivals. The Amalekites despised the Israelites, and to be honest, it went a bit both ways. And so, in the days of the founding fathers, God had said that the evil of the Amalekites would run its course and that one day he would judge them. This was supposed to be that day. Saul had been commanded to go to Amalek and to wipe it out, to bring this cycle of violence to, quite frankly, a very brutal end. There was to be nothing left. But straight away we see in this verse, he's not doing what God said. He's spared the king. He's spared all that is good. He's let his men go away with the spoils. Something is going wrong with the king's heart because he is not obeying God. So, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, the prophet. I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, basically, you what? What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Do you think I'm deaf and blind? Saul answered, The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you've wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. Really? I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. I can picture Saul thinking, well, that escalated quick. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. Now let's jump to verse 30. They argue for a little bit, so we'll just skip the argument. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. What on earth has gone wrong with Saul? It's important to understand that God chose Saul for a reason, and that reason is actually in this verse, in this passage. Though you were once small in your own eyes. On the outside, Saul looked like he was a natural king. I like to imagine him looking like Aragorn in Lord of the Rings, with the sword in his hand and the crown on his head, looking grand, spectacular as he leads the army to battle. He was a king's king. He looked great. He looked the part. But in his heart, he didn't believe he was great. And that was why God chose him in the first place. Because he said, right, this is a person who maybe he'll just depend on me. God always tends to choose the weak and foolish things, the despised things, rather than the things that the world looks at and says, woohoo, he's awesome. God chooses the things that are not to nullify the things that are, Corinthians. And that's what he did with Saul. Saul started a good race. In fact, as soon as Samuel had gone to him, you know what he did first? He got anointed by the Spirit and started prophesying. So he had a relationship with God. He started well. What went wrong? The answer is that Saul lived an unexamined life. He did not search his own heart. He was not comfortable with bringing the reality of who he was before God and letting God work on it. And so, as the years passed, the relationship between Saul and God diminished until there is one little detail in this verse that is shocking. The Lord, he says, the Lord your God. Saul doesn't even know what he's saying, but he's unwittingly admitting to Samuel, I do not know God anymore. We've completely parted ways here. The Lord your God. How far has this man fallen without even knowing it? That's the shocking thing. Saul had a shrunken inner life. He wasn't familiar with his emotions. He wasn't aware of what was going on in here. And as a result, he was prey to his emotions. He was led and commanded by them. And they were never confronted and transformed. So what was the problem? Insecurity. And the other side of the coin of that, pride. They're the same thing, really. A proud person is insecure. An insecure person is proud, because both are about caring too much about your status in the eyes of others. They're completely the same thing. And Saul had both. He's speaking the truth when he says he was afraid of the men. Because when a king went to war in those ancient times, what they were expected to do was take their armies with them, and their armies would take the plunder. It was the reward a soldier had. And so God had basically put Saul in a position where, right, I'm going to demonstrate once and for all, are you going to choose me or are you going to live in the fear of man? You can tell the people to do what you know they're supposed to do, to destroy everything, to take no plunder. Or you can bow down to them, be insecure, be proud, be too concerned about what will they think, and instead tell them, well, just take the reward. He chose the latter. He chose the fear of man over the fear of God. That's where it all began. And then he takes Agag, king of the Amalekites, as his captive. The reason for that is because it was a status symbol to the kings of that time. If you had conquered a people, you took their king, and they basically became your slave. And so when a dignitary or anyone else would visit your palace, they would see how great you were by the kings who were there to serve in your palace, the people you had conquered. And so Saul, he was there again thinking, I want people to think this is the one who beat the Amalekites. I want to look good in their eyes. That's why he spared Agag, not out of kindness, but out of pride. And notice that while Saul says, we spared these animals and things to sacrifice to the Lord your God, the first thing he does is go and build a monument to himself. That's literally his first thought once the battle is over. Right, let's have a monument in my honor. Seriously, he has so gone off on one. It's incredible. And Samuel just stands there. I can picture him just there, jaw almost dropped in amazement at the self-deception going on here. And so Samuel confronts it head on. And his words force Saul to examine his heart for possibly the first time in years. And so Saul has to admit, he has to bring the bit of the iceberg that was beneath the water up to the surface and admit what is there. I was afraid of the men. He has to confront that insecurity for the first time. But here's the tragedy. God may have exposed the iceberg, but Saul still didn't want to deal with it. Notice the reason I jumped to verse 30. Notice what his thought there is. God has just told him that I have rejected you as king. Well, will you at least stand in front of the men next to me so I'm not embarrassed in front of them? There are bigger things to think about right now, Saul. You've literally just been told that God has had enough of you, that you are no longer fit to be king. And your only concern is still looking good in front of the people. The truth may have been exposed there, but he still wasn't ready to deal with it. His heart was still hard. He was still saying, well, can I just accept it? That's just the way I am. That's really what was going on here. And Samuel actually does go with him and then never goes to Saul again. It's one of the most tragic stories in the Bible because Saul started out so well. But because he lived an unexamined life, he fell. He fell so far. And as the story went on, pride and insecurity became his defining characteristic. He spent years chasing God's actual man, David, trying to kill him because he was insecure. He ultimately died at the hands of an Amalekite. There's an irony for you. God, sometimes life runs full circle, doesn't it? God knew if this doesn't get killed off, it will kill you. And that's what happened. What about us? What's this got to do with us? Well, the challenge facing us when we look at Saul is, do we live an unexamined life? As I've been thinking about it this week, I've concluded that actually this is quite possibly the heart of the problem in Western Christianity. If you look at purely what we have in our favor, we should be the center of revival in the world. How many Bibles do we have? How many translations? How many commentaries? If we want to listen to a good sermon, we can go to any website in the world and listen to it. There are so many resources that are available to us. We have the potential to know God more than any generation because the resources are there, free and accessible. And yet, we don't. And quite frankly, we struggle to work up the motivation to have a quiet time every morning. What's going on? Why is there that disparity? I think it's because we've come from a world that teaches us not to examine our hearts. We're in a world that teaches us not to examine our hearts. And we've unwittingly imported that idea into our faith as well. But the problem is, whenever you meet with God, the truth of who you are is inevitably revealed. You cannot stand in the light without seeing. It's impossible. And so it's much more comfortable, much more easy, much less painful to live in the darkness. But God wants to bring us into the light. He wants us to live in truth. As we were worshipping, there was a phrase just kept coming to my mind that, yeah, I'm doing my usual. I'm completely rewriting my sermon. But it's that God does not want Christians. Jesus didn't die to make Christians. Jesus didn't sweat tears of blood at Gethsemane for Christians. He wasn't whipped for Christians, and he didn't hang on a cross for Christians. He wants disciples. The word disciple, it comes from the Greek mathetes, and it literally means a student or an apprentice who is learning their trade. And an apprentice is in that ancient Jewish times, an apprentice was expected to submit every aspect of their life to their master. They were expected to orient their entire life, everything they did, every life pattern, every habit. They were expected to follow the pattern of their master. He is the master of life, and he wants to teach us how to live. And it is only by being disciples of the master of life that we can ever truly learn what that abundant life Jesus promised is. He isn't in the business of making Christians, and he doesn't want us to be Christians. He wants us to be disciples defined by our relationship to him. Yes. With an open heart, an examined life, with a willingness to let him come in and deal with everything that is there, hidden, buried within us. Saul, whatever relationship he had once with God, it only went surface deep. God does not want that. He loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are. He wants to dive into the depths of our hearts. How will he do that? Well, thankfully, not quite in the same way he did with Saul. Saul is the worst case scenario. Saul is the person who left it, quite frankly, too late. God is much smarter, much wiser than we are. And how he does it is drip by drip, little by little. He knows that we can only handle the truths of who we are, little by little. If we ever saw the entire truth of our identity, of all our struggles, of all our sins, our secret shames, how our past has defined us, if all that was revealed at once, it would overwhelm us. And so instead, through his Spirit, God reveals one detail and helps us to unpack it and explore it and unravel it so that then we can move on to the next detail. He transforms us, as the Bible says, from glory to glory. We will never quite be a finished product this side of eternity. And that's okay. What matters is being on that journey of discipleship, being the student who little by little is learning how to reorient their life around God, around the Word, around the revelation of the Spirit. There's a song I love, and unlike the last time I tried to quote a song, I've written it down this time. By Paul Baloch, or Baloch, however it's pronounced, I have no idea. Jesus, you are, everything I'm not, and everything that I want to be. Jesus, you are the maker of this heart. Finish what you started in me. When we come before God, we see the truth of who he is. We see the truth of who we are. We realize the difference. But that difference doesn't cause us to despair, because we know that he who has begun a good work within us will carry it on unto completion. He will finish what he has started in us. For me, that song, it is the discipleship song. There's such searing honesty in it. No pretense. And my prayer as we start doing this emotionally healthy spirituality course is that we too will decide not to have any pretense. That we will open up our hearts to God. That we will allow his Spirit to work within us and to transform us from glory into glory. That we won't pretend. That we won't let the fear of man or whatever our own struggle is hold us back any further. But that we'll open up to God and to one another, and that we'll allow ourselves to take the next step in our journey. That rather than be content with living life as Christians, we shall be apprentices to the master of life, disciples. I'm going to close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you love us as we are. But you love us too much to leave us as we are. And when I look at my own heart, I'm glad of that, because I'm not happy with where I am, because I know how far I've got to go on this journey still. But I thank you that you lead me. And Lord, I pray that you will lead each one of us, that we will submit our hearts, our lives to you. We will allow you to examine us, to search us, to know us, to reveal the truth of our innermost being, and to transform us so that we are made more like you. Don't let us walk away from today simply, that was a good sermon. But let us walk away resolving that we will live a different life, an examined life, an honest to God life. In Jesus' name, amen.